This chapter of the confession, it does address the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world. And from a human perspective, it's dismal and discouraging. But that is the nature of sin. As our confession lays out the doctrine before us, it is instructive to remember what's gone before. The decrees of God show us that God has a plan from eternity past to glorify himself. And that plan is revealed through creation, and then last week we saw through providence. So as we approach the fall of man and we see the depths of sin, we need to clearly see that this too is part of God's plan. Nothing occurs by chance, but by the ordained will of God and for the purpose of his glory. I'll read paragraph 1 of chapter 6, and it's in your back of your hymnals on page 673 at the bottom and going on to 674 as well. Paragraph 1 says, "Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed it to order it to his own glory." So this paragraph begins by reviewing the state of mankind prior to the fall. God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, that is the moral law, written on his heart, and a particular law not to eat the forbidden fruit, which was unto life had he kept it, and threatening death upon the breach of that law. So this is the setting in which the fall occurred. And despite the seeming best of circumstances and the clearest of instructions, Adam did not long abide in this honor. We don't know how long Adam and Eve remained obedient, but the sense from the narrative is that it was not a long time. What precipitated the fall? Satan used the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam. Notice that Satan deceived Eve, then Eve seduced Adam. From Genesis 3, 1 through 6, we see that Satan used, in the words of the confession, subtlety to subdue Eve. Subtlety is being crafty through the use of fine arguments. That sounds like the definition of politics, too. Maybe we can learn from that and be careful. Paul referred to the subtlety of Satan with Eve when he told the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And again, Paul refers to Satan's craftiness with Eve in 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So Satan, through his use of fine argumentation, subdued Eve. She was deceived by those crafty arguments, submitting to them, and that was leading her to her disobedience. She then seduced Adam, and how did she do that? Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." It doesn't specify the words or actions to Adam, but it does say that she gave the fruit to her husband, who was with her. It's not likely that Adam was present when Satan was deceiving Eve, because Scripture says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. It was more likely that Adam was simply nearby, and then she relayed the conversation that she had with Satan. And from that relaying, she had a deceived and a skewed point of view. Regarding Adam, the confession indicates that he, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. So Adam was not under any compulsion or power that would move him to sin. In other words, Adam still had the ability to perfectly obey all of God's law. He had the power to fulfill it. But despite the power to fulfill the command of God, he willfully transgressed that law of their creation. He acted positively against something that was forbidden by the law. When it says that he willfully transgressed the law of their creation, this refers to the law of God written on our first parents' heart at their creation. So by eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve also violated the law written on their hearts at their creation. Calvin states that based on the reproof which soon afterwards follows, "Behold, Adam is as one of us," clearly proves that Adam was foolishly coveted more than was lawful and gave greater credit to the flatteries of the devil than to the sacred word of God. Thomas Watson wrote, "One sin may have many sins in it. We are apt to have slight thoughts of sin and say, it is but a little one. How many were in Adam's sin? Oh, take heed of any sin, as in one volume," referring to a book, "there may be many works bound up, so there may be many sins in one sin." Given the devastating judgment of God upon Adam and Eve and all their posterity, it's important that we see the preponderance of evidence against Adam. Moses lays out the evidence in Genesis in such a way that there is no question that Adam was fully culpable for his disobedience. And the New Testament confirms Adam's willful transgression. The weight of evidence against Adam only makes his attempts to defer the fault foolish. He tries to blame Eve. "She gave me the fruit and I ate it." And he tries to blame God. That's a bad thing. "The woman that you gave me." So pointing the finger and blaming God. God gave a clear command that was fully understood. Adam's disobedience was not a mere matter of deception by Satan. It was a willful transgression. And as such, God, who is just in all his judgments, sent his judgment upon our first parents and in them upon all their posterity. In the midst of the drama, we are likely to think that all is lost by the fall. It is indeed a devastating situation. However, the confession reminds us that even in the fall, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. The fall is recognized not to be outside of God's sovereign decree, but in it. It pleased God to permit it. Why? Because he had purposed to order it to his own glory. But in what way? By displaying a wider range of his attributes, by putting his wrath on display, by putting his grace on display, by conquering evil and getting glory over it, by saving his elect from the world, by becoming man in the process of saving the world. All these glorious things could not have happened if God had not decreed the fall. Continuing on to paragraph 2, the confession says, "Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." Our first parents were in a lofty position of perfection, being holy, righteous, with knowledge, and fellowship with God, all of which only heightens the tragedy of the fall for all that was lost. We can hardly overestimate the law which occurred as a result of their sin. The extent of this loss is that their fallen state has been imputed and conveyed to all their posterity. As a result, we have a vested interest in understanding the fall and its consequences, not merely as a historical fact about Adam and Eve, but as a present reality for all of mankind. If we understand the degree to which Adam's race fell, then we will understand the need for radical redemption. Many Christians today do not grasp the magnitude of mankind's corruption, treating it as if it were a mere superficial wound. Spray a little Bactine on it, it'll go away. And while all true Christians will understand that sin is the problem, many do not understand the extent and depth of it. To not grasp the scope of the fall unwittingly leads to glossing over the depth and breadth of the gospel merely becoming the gateway to Christianity rather than the substance of it. The confession declares that our first parents fell from their original righteousness. We know from chapter 4 in the creation that our first parents were created in righteousness. Their righteousness was inherent to them. It was not merely that they were considered righteous by God, but they were fully and actually righteous in word, thought, and in deed. That kind of righteousness is so foreign to us that we can hardly grasp it. But our first parents had that, and to fall from it meant that they no longer had that original righteousness. As a result, our first parents fell from their original communion with God. And this is certainly the most devastating loss of all. That loss is observed in the Genesis narrative in 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. The fellowship had been broken, and now they were alienated from God. And just as an aside, as we were talking about prayer in Sunday school, as Rich was exhorting us, we can see now why prayer is so difficult with our fallen nature. Our first parents, as they fell, wanted to hide from God. They lost that communion. Thankfully, in Christ, we can enter into that again, but it is a struggle because of our fallen nature. The threat of death was not an empty threat. Indeed, it came, but not just to Adam and Eve. Death came upon all. God had threatened death upon disobedience, but Satan lied to Eve, saying, "You shall not surely die." Eve should have recognized this direct contradiction, and now the realization of God's word set in. Death indeed came. This death came to all their posterity. Scripture declares, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Our fall in them means that death came upon all becoming dead in sin. The death God threatened was specifically the dissolution of the soul from body. This dissolution or separation of soul and body was not the state God intended for mankind. Because of sin, at the death of a person, the soul and body will be torn apart. But this dissolution will only be temporary, for Scripture tells us that there will be a final resurrection for all. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. This resurrection will unite the soul and body separated at the death. The just will be raised in honor, and the wicked will be raised in judgment. The dissolution of body and soul would never have come about but by sin, and even in God's permitting the fall and subsequently death, he will yet resolve this unnatural state of separation. For the righteous, it will be in glorification, but the wicked, it will be the final state of judgment, both body and soul being cast into hell. By the phrase in the confession, "all becoming dead in sin," we also understand that all have died spiritually, even before physical death. In addition to both spiritual and eventual physical death, all are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. With the loss of original righteousness, all the faculties and parts of soul and body become completely defiled. Faculty and part refer to the various aspects of the body and soul, mind, emotions, the will, and so forth. There is no part of man, no faculty unaffected by the fall, and this is simply the doctrine of total depravity. Scripture says of all those now converted in Ephesians 2:2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And until converted, we are truly dead in our sins. And in Titus 1:15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Scripture points out that there is no exception. All are totally depraved. Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Continuing in the confession to paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 continues, "They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free." So the prior paragraph indicated that by our first parents' sin, all mankind sinned, and this paragraph explains why by giving us further details about the impact of that act on their posterity. It's not that Adam and Eve were just parents, they were our first parents, and as such, they are the root of all of humanity. No other parents can claim that standing. The fact that they were the first parents placed them in unique standing. It was a standing by God's appointment. The relationship of these first parents to their posterity was not merely natural, but it was also legal. It was legal because God appointed our first parents to represent all mankind by way of covenant, a legal agreement. And formally, this is referred to as federal headship. It means that as the natural head, Adam stood in a federal or covenant relationship as humanity's representative to all posterity. His obedience, had it been maintained, would have transmitted blessedness to them. His disobedience brought the curse which God pronounced upon the transgressors of his law. A.W. Pink, this is a little longer quote from Pink, but he says, "Adam acted not simply as a private person, the results of whose conduct affected none but himself, but rather that he transacted as a public person, so that what he did directly concerned and judicially involved others. Adam was very much more than the father of the human race. He was also their legal agent, standing in their stead. His descendants were not only in him similarly as their natural head, but were in him also morally and legally as their moral and forensic head. In other words, by divine constitution and covenant arrangement, Adam acted as the federal representative of all his children. By an act of his sovereign will, it pleased God to ordain that Adam's relation to his natural seed should be like unto that which Christ sustained to his spiritual seed, the one acting on behalf of many." Because our first parents are the federal head of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Adam's posterity did not actually sin as he did, but nonetheless his guilt was imputed to them as if they had sinned. Thus at birth, or more precisely at conception, each of Adam's posterity is considered guilty of Adam's first sin. While our first parents' guilt was imputed to all their posterity, our first parents' corrupt nature was not imputed, but was conveyed or transmitted to their posterity. This transmission of a corrupt nature is based on the standing of our first parents in our stead, and it is conveyed by ordinary generation. In other words, at conception, or as we typically say, at birth. The implications of this conveyed or transmitted corruption to all of their posterity can hardly be overstated. All we have to do is look at the book of Genesis. Once our first parents' posterity arrived, immediately sin was present. Cain killed Abel, and that story is very instructive, and it happens so quickly. Entire corrupt civilizations develop that are against God. And by chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the land. Every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. There is an exception implied by the wording, descending from them by ordinary generation. All of Adam's posterity naturally generated are imputed with guilt and receive that corrupt nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. True, Jesus is the seed of the woman, but he is not the seed of the man. Since Jesus was born of a virgin, he was not of Adam and did not fall under his federal headship. As such, Jesus did not inherit Adam's guilt or receive a sinful nature. The result of the imputation of guilt and the conveyance of corruption to all our first parents' posterity mean that they are now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So the consequence then to Adam's race is quite extensive. Let's look at some of these consequences. Adam's posterity is now conceived in sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Each and every person after Adam and Eve, except Christ, is born into Adam's original sin. And as a result, they are by nature children of wrath. This does not mean that they are by nature angry children. It means that their very nature is at enmity with God. And as such, God's wrath abides upon them. Scripture says in Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The corruption conveyed to our first parents' posterity at birth means that they are servants of sin. Since this corruption affects every faculty in part, they cannot free themselves from the bondage of sin, and thus they are slaves. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And as slaves to sin, they are the subjects of death. In other words, they will each receive death." Presumably, the confession is specifically speaking of the dissolution of body and soul by the death of the body. They are also subject to all other miseries. And these miseries fall into three categories: spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Spiritual refers to those miseries inflicted on the soul, and even miseries of the body that result from spiritual matter. Temporal miseries are those in this life that are temporal, things that we commonly occur to us. And of the greatest miseries are those miseries that are eternal, because they shall never end and will be experienced in the eternal flames of hell. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, because all these miseries would be inescapable curses for Adam's posterity unless the Lord Jesus set them free. The sum of all these things remind us that the hope of the gospel is indeed good news. We are looking at the bad news of sin in this chapter, but by the end of the chapter, we will, by God's grace, be ready to flee afresh to the hope of the gospel freely offered. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. We now focus upon the cause of actual sin in mankind, their sinful actions. And the core meaning of this paragraph can be seen by looking at the first and the last phrase. From this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. The clause in between the phrases explains the characteristic of the original corruption, and by the use of the plural pronoun we, explains that the corruption is in all of Adam and Eve's posterity. We are utterly indisposed to all good. We are not inclined to good. We are unwilling to do good. Or to put it in the positive, we are adverse to doing good. We are not just indisposed, but we are utterly indisposed. This means that we are completely, fully, and totally disinclined to do any good. But that begs the question, if mankind is indisposed to do good, why do we see people doing good in this world? And good would be in quotes, properly stated. We need to define what is meant by good in order to answer the question. The confession here is referring to that kind of good that meets the standards of a holy God, which includes the motivation to the thought or to the action. This good is not defined by human standards. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were able to meet the standards of a holy God. But after the fall, original corruption made meeting that standard impossible. Scripture makes it plain, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It is not that we are just adverse to good, but we are disabled to all good. We are completely and fully unable to do good. Paul in Romans declares, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's not just that the flesh, the sinful nature, is not interested in submitting to God's law. It is that it literally cannot. Not only is Adam's corrupt race utterly indisposed and disabled to do good, but worse, they are utterly opposite to doing good. The confession adds to this, as if in the same breath, that we are wholly inclined to all evil. We have to ask, what does it mean to be inclined? To be inclined is to be angled towards something. We can think of an inclined plane, a flat object, a piece of lumber used as a ramp, a simple machine. If you were to place a round marble on the inclined plane, which direction will it roll? Well, it will roll toward the lower part of the inclined plane. In the same way, we are inclined in the direction of evil. To be inclined has to do with our desires. Human nature is such that we make choices based upon what we desire. If we reflect upon the reason we choose one thing over another, we must conclude that it was based on desire. We might object to this by indicating that several times a week we got up early to go to work. Surely that was contrary to my desire. Not really, because even though we chose contrary to that desire, still the reason that we desired a paycheck was greater than the reason to sleep in. There is no escaping the desire-choice connection. Our nature is sinful, and it is a factory of sinful desire, and it is open 24/7. No holidays. Why is it that after conversion, we are no longer wholly desirous of sin, but begin to experience a new desire to do God's will? It is because God changed our nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." As a result, our inclinations, our desires, change, which lead us to choose obedience. This is the sole work of the Spirit upon the nature of a person. Regeneration changes our disposition and our inclination. If an unbeliever feeds the hungry, they do a good deed, and there is no rational reason to deny that it is a good deed. But their desire to act in a good way, nonetheless, comes from an unregenerate, sinful nature, one wholly inclined to all evil. And as such, whatever motivates them to do this good deed is ultimately evil. Granted, it is offensive to tell an unconverted person that their good deed is ultimately sinful. But if they were to weigh their good deed in light of a holy God to which they are in rebellion, they might see things differently. Isaiah says in 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." The unrighteous cannot produce righteousness any more than a bad tree can produce good fruit. And as we will see in the next paragraph, even the regenerate have remaining corruption, and so their good works are also mixed and tainted with sinful desires. But in Christ and by Christ, God accepts our good works. The confession concludes that from original corruption proceed all actual transgressions. Actual sin is the action of individually, voluntarily, and personally violating God's law. There is a difference between imputed guilt and actual sin. Imputed guilt does not strictly result in actual action. However, conveyed corruption always results in actual sin. Original corruption has so penetrated every aspect of human nature, producing evil desire, and evil desire leads to willfully choosing evil. The will of man is so connected to its sinful desire that it is in bondage. The will of man cannot freely choose against its nature. It has no interest, ability, or conception of doing so. It is this bondage of the will to sinful nature, of sinful natural desires, that is at the center of the Arminian controversy. The Reformed claim that Scripture shows the will of man is in such bondage to its sinful nature that it cannot freely choose to do good unless God supernaturally intervenes. The Arminian claims that the will is not so severely enslaved to sinful nature desires, and that it can freely choose to do good and embrace Christ without the intervention of regeneration. To be fair, the Arminian does not deny that the will is in bondage from the fall. Rather, it claims that God equally gives to all mankind prevenient grace, which then frees the will so that it can freely embrace Christ in the gospel. Various passages of Scripture, such as are in John, are wrongly interpreted to try to support this view. This prevenient grace does not explain why some people come to Christ and some do not, despite each receiving the grace equally. we can only conclude that ultimately those who come to Christ must still yet have something in them better than those who do not come. Prevenient grace, then, is a cooperation between God and man in salvation. It is synergistic. Ultimately, then, this view is man-centered in salvation. For salvation is given not as the result of the decree of election and effectual calling following that decree, but the free will choice of salvation by man. In chapter 9, we'll look at free will in much more depth when we get to there. The last paragraph, paragraph 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. In this life we are not perfected, and therefore still sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are lying and the truth is not in us, as 1 John tells us. But all our wickedness has been atoned for on the cross by our perfect high priest, who also intercedes with God the Father for us and for our sin. Now we fight the war between the flesh and the spirit. Before this, we were slaves to sin, only doing sin. But now, by the grace of God, we are made able to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. The struggle that Paul has in Romans 7 between the flesh and spirit describes only the Christian life. This is the Christian in the state of grace. As Paul goes through that passage in Romans 7, he talks about the I. And the I of Paul is his new identity in Christ. It's the new creature. The sin is his old man. It's the sinful nature. It's not what he or any Christian really desires to do, but sometimes we surrender to sin and then thus do what we as new creatures hate to do, yet still choose to do. The natural man does not even have the desire to do that which God desires or have any willingness to serve God. Yet the regenerate man does and still struggles in wars with sin. Sometimes we still go and visit the grave of the old man and do not leave him to be. We still go to those wicked sins which crucified our Lord because our flesh has not been destroyed yet. We long for that day when he comes back to give us bodies like his and when we are freed from sinning. As we come to the end of this chapter, we should now grasp more fully the magnitude of the fall. We can see that the fall has left mankind guilty before God and wholly corrupt. Our corrupt nature is why we sin. And even the regenerate retain a degree of this corruption, which will never be fully eradicated in death until death or the Lord returns. To grasp the degree of gravity from the fall causes us to say with the disciples in Matthew 19, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And as we conclude this chapter, as we look at our confession as a whole, we're kind of finishing the first portion of the foundation of Christian thought. We have carefully built a foundation on Scripture, looking at the character of our God. Then we see his decrees, and those decrees are manifested through creation and in providence. And then we see in the mysteries of providence, God using sin to glorify himself. And those all create the foundation. The next large section, covering chapter 17, or 7 through 20, deal with the covenant. And so we'll define the covenant, we'll see the covenant servant, the setting of that, the covenant blessings, the graces, and the means of the covenant in the coming weeks and months. Let us close our time now in prayer as we approach the communion table. Lord, as we look at the confession as it teaches about the fall of man and how that has been imputed and conveyed to all of us. Lord, it is in one sense humanly very discouraging, but Lord, even in the midst of that, you gave a promise, and in time you revealed your Son who went to the cross on our behalf. And Lord, in that we have great hope. And as we search Scripture, we see that you did these things for your glory. And Lord, because we know that you are a good God, we take comfort and we actually even rejoice in that. Lord, as we come now to the communion table, we have great reason to rejoice in the salvation you have given us. But Lord, the communion table was necessary because of our sins. And so Lord, even in that discouragement of our sins, you do point us to Christ. And we pray that you would help us to stay pointed to Christ moment by moment day by day for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.